We certainly count it a blessing this evening to have Pastor Al Martin with us. I hadn't met Pastor Martin in person before today, though I did have the chance to meet him over the phone and through email correspondence. I consider it to be a favorable act of God's providence that we gained a connection with this man through one of our own, Dr. Mike Barrett, who is up there at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. Pastor Martin has become good friends with Mike Barrett, and it was somewhat, at least, through Dr. Barrett's help that he assured Pastor Martin that this would be a good conference to come to. We're okay, we're legitimate, this would be worthwhile. And I know that Pastor Martin gives very careful and spiritual consideration to where he goes and where he preaches. I have come to appreciate his humble spirit. I appreciate the way he places himself at our service. He really believes in the authority of the church, and he wants to be in the service of the church tonight. So we are glad that he is here. Just a couple of books that Pastor Martin has written that I want to highlight. These books are available on the table, the Reformation Heritage Book table. This one, Preaching in the Holy Spirit, is there. Another one here, You Lift Me Up. And then yet another one, Grieving, Hope, and Solace When a Loved One Dies in Christ. All of them by Pastor Martin. So I trust that you'll take a look at those. I'm sure they'll do your soul good. So Pastor Martin will be coming in a moment to preach to us, but before he does, we are glad to have Steve Ludwig and Gene Elliott, who will be ministering to us in song before Pastor Martin comes.
Brothers of the Son. What does one say after the gracious words of Pastor Bannister, except to say that it is a great delight for my wife and me to be with you. We have looked forward to these days together for many months, have prayed and sought the face of God for wisdom in terms of the ministry of the Word, and for God's blessing to rest upon each one of us who bears this very solemn privilege of opening up the Scriptures in your hearing. And so tonight, as I seek to exercise that responsibility and privilege, I want to speak to you on the subject of families fulfilling or families finding their place in fulfilling the Great Commission. I want to speak to you both this evening and tomorrow morning on that subject. After I had accepted the invitation to minister at the conference, I asked the organizers to tell me what precisely was their burden as they thought of this conference. And Pastor Bannister, writing on their behalf, wrote to me as follows, and here I quote him verbatim. Basically, the burden of our hearts for the conference is that we encourage families to become outreach-oriented. We're very aware that in a day like ours of increased sin and ungodliness, we become tempted as families to adopt a sort of, quote, monastic mentality, where we seek to shut ourselves off from the world and hope that the world will leave us alone. We would like to present at this conference a more scriptural and practical vision of how families need to think in terms of reaching out to the unsaved and needy world around us. We are aware that there are certain things that we should and should not do in formulating and executing such a vision of evangelism. We are interested in the things that pertain to the do's and to the don'ts of biblical evangelism, the ways in which families can pray and reach out to their neighbors, the ways in which they can pray for and support missions, etc. End of quote. Now I hope you understand why I have chosen for the title of my two messages, Families Finding Their Place in Fulfilling the Great Commission. If and when this happens, if and when you families begin in new ways to fulfill your place in the Great Commission, then the announced subject that's in your booklet will be realized. That announced subject was glorifying God by the Great Commission. And if indeed you as families begin to find new ways to fulfill that commission in terms of your place and circumstances, God will indeed be greatly glorified. And my second subject is printed as overcoming fears for the Great Commission. And if God is pleased to bless the material I share with you, and it results in more aggressive, Bible-shaped, evangelistic families, not only will God be glorified, but hopefully you will have overcome some of your fears that have cut you off at the knees, and you will begin, by the grace of God, new ways of seeking to be light and salt and an accurate mouthpiece of the gospel of the grace of God to this needy generation. and I propose to do so in what really, this is one sermon in two installments. If I were preaching in a Puritan church several hundred years ago, I would be preaching 1 hour and a half to 1 hour and 45 minute sermon. But since I have these two sections assigned to me, I will split up this one sermon and I will seek to open up the scriptures under three headings. Number one, the commission given. Number two, the fulfillment assured. And number three, the means appointed. First of all, then, the commission given. Now, why is it crucial to start here? Well, for the very simple reason, if I'm going to be speaking about families finding their place in fulfilling the Great Commission, what is that commission so that we can assess whether or not we are fulfilling that commission? The commission is not anything we seek to make it. It is something revealed in the scriptures. And so I must begin, if I'm going to be a responsible expositor of the scriptures, by considering with you the commission given. Now, most of the listeners would be well aware that there are four passages in the New Testament generally designated as Great Commission passages. Some suggest that there is a fifth. Those passages you're familiar with. The first is Matthew 28, 16 to 20, Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16, Luke chapter 24, 45 to 48, and John 20, 21 to 23. And as I intimated, some would add to those four a fifth passage, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And while each of these passages has its own distinct contribution to make to our understanding of the Great Commission, taken together, they constitute a beautiful theological and practical mosaic, and they give us a comprehensive view of the task that God has assigned to the Church of Christ. Time will not permit me to do a flyover of those four or five passages, but I want to take the time to have you park with me on the first of them, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. So I notice a number of you have your Bibles on your laps. Open them up then with me to Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away unto Galilee, unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power in heaven and in earth has been given unto me. Go ye therefore, or perhaps better rendered, going or having gone, and this is a poor rendering of the Greek verb, not teach all nations, but as we shall see in our study, it should be rendered, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. Now, as we look at this passage, I'm indebted to William Hendrickson for the headings, three of the four headings I will use in attempting to expound it. Here in this passage, we have the great claim. Jesus begins with this tremendous claim, all power is given unto me. Having considered that great claim briefly, we will look at the Great Commission itself. It has an assumed activity going, a central activity, make disciples, and two accompanying activities, baptizing and teaching. And then we have, thirdly, we have a great comfort. And lo, I am with you always, each and every one of the days. And then I've added a fourth heading to Hendrickson. We have the great compass of this commission. It is a commission that envisions making disciples of all the nations, and it encompasses the presence of Christ with his disciple-making followers with them every one of the days, all the way till the last one of his elect is gathered in. And then we'll hear the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and we'll see the heavens opened, and our returning Lord will gather us to himself, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we're going to look, first of all, then, as we turn to this portion of the Word of God, at the great claim made by our Lord. Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power in given unto me in heaven and in earth. Why do we call this a great claim? For the simple reason that it is a claim of nothing less than Jesus possessing in himself every last atom and authority and power in every single realm of existence, both in heaven and upon earth. In his earthly ministry, our Lord spoke with a riveting authority whenever he preached and he taught. You remember it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says they marveled at his speaking, for he spoke as one having authority. He manifested authority over every form of sickness, over demonic powers, over raging and tumultuous seas, and even over death itself by the touch of his hand or by the word of his voice calling Lazarus out of his tomb, though he had been dead 4 days. So while he was here in his period of humiliation and his earthly ministry, he manifested this tremendous exercise of power, of authority to act and power to act. But now in this passage, after the resurrection, our Lord is here speaking as though he has already been taken back to the right hand of the Father and seated at his own right hand. Just as in John 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer, it's prayed from the perspective of his already having accomplished the work that the Father had given him, though the greatest of those works lay before him the next day when he would be betrayed and crucified. And likewise here, our Lord is saying, when my Father has rewarded me for my redemptive obedience, my vicarious death, and my triumphant resurrection, I will then in that posture, as Paul describes it, be put in a position far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, and gave him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church. Our Lord is determined that before he gives this tremendous task and lays this weighty responsibility upon his own, that they first of all fix the gaze of their souls upon himself, who he is and what he possesses. It's so critical, you see, that this perspective grip us as well before he sends them out into the face of men with hard human hearts, blinded sinful eyes, deafness of sinful ears, and the stubbornness of sinful wills. These are enough things to utterly discourage them and say, "Why even try?" He says, never forget, there on that mountain that I appointed at which to meet you, I directed your attention away from the men to whom you were to minister, away from their spiritual blindness, their spiritual rebellion, and their spiritual deafness. Remember who and where I am. I possess all authority, all right to act, and the power to act in that right in every realm of existence, both on earth and in heaven. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, comments beautifully on these words by writing, "Two domains are mentioned, in heaven and on earth. All authority in each one. Nothing could be more comprehensive. Who can fathom this brief utterance of Jesus? The kingly authority of Jesus embraces heaven, all that lives and has its being there, angels, archangels, powers, principalities, might, dominion, thrones, and the saints in glory. This authority is exercised also over the evil spirit world, whose prince is conquered and despoiled, and whose host lie in abject subjection beneath Jesus' feet. All the powers of heaven are in his hand to do his bidding without question or without pause." Never did a human army have such resources behind it. All the earth is subject to him, its inhabitants, both friend and foe, and all the powers that are in the earth. What a tremendous claim! But it's not made in isolation. It is made on the very threshold of giving them this great commission, so that in essence our Lord is saying, wherever you may go among all the nations, whatever you may encounter in the way of opposition and indifference and hostility to your message, things that would frustrate any success in your mission, remember who it is that sent you. All authority in heaven and upon earth is mine, and I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age. There is the great claim. And my brothers and sisters, as you would seek, even in these days, to internalize what you hear by prayer and meditation and discussion with husband and wife and children and friends, never forget, as you contemplate this task of reaching out, being more aggressive, we do not do so on our own, but it is this one who made the great claim who has commissioned us. Now, secondly, note with me the Great Commission itself. And I suggest it has an assumed activity, secondly, a central activity, and two accompanying activities. First of all, there is an assumed activity. In the Authorized Version, you would think there was an imperative verb beginning this section, verse 19. "Go ye therefore." but it's a participle. It's not an imperative verb, and it assumes that the disciples are going to go. That's why I've said it identifies an assumed activity. From other passages entitled Great Commission passages, and from other portions of Scripture, it is assumed that our Lord's concern for a lost world will indeed drive out from Jerusalem those to whom he is speaking. So the assumed activity that could be legitimately rendered, going therefore. And then that leads to the central activity, and here we encounter an imperative verb, translated in the Authorized Version, teach all nations. And again, I don't traffic with pleasure in criticizing this worthy old version, but at this point, the translators were just plain wrong. The word is not one of the many words in what the theologians and exegetes call the semantic range, the range of legitimate meaning. None of them for teach is used here. The word that is used means make disciples. It's used exactly that way in Acts 14 and verse 21. Acts 14 and verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and it's rendered again in the Authorized Version, and had taught many. That's a poor rendering. It should be when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples. The verb means to make a disciple. That's the central activity of the Great Commission. That activity is not in its central focus to go out and Christianize the nations, to change the social and economic fabric of all the nations under heaven. It is not to get cheap, easy decisions and professions of faith with what I call evangelical absolution, where with an arm around the seeker, you put words in his mouth, God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Did you really mean that? Well, do you think he's going to turn and say, no, I'm faking it? Of course he means it. Then they tell him, you are forgiven. All your sins are taken care of. Don't ever doubt it. Write down the date in the flyleaf of your Bible. And if the devil ever troubles you, open to your flyleaf and say, no, I prayed the prayer. That's not what Jesus says here. Jesus says, make disciples. And what is a disciple according to Scripture? The word disciple is used with great latitude, sometimes of fake disciples or temporary disciples. But often it is used of those who have become attached to Jesus Christ in faith and in love and are rendering to him as his disciple meticulous obedience to his revealed will as found in the Scriptures. That's what a disciple is. Someone who, in the ministry of Jesus, counted the cost. You remember, the Scripture tells us when it was at a popular season in his ministry, and it was the in thing to go out to the crowds that pressed in upon Jesus, Luke 14. Jesus turned and said to them, if any man come to me and hate not father, mother, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Later on in that chapter, he says, whosoever of you that forsakes not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. A disciple is someone who's attached to a person, the living Lord of glory, who came to his present place by way of the humiliation of Mary's womb, where he took to himself a true human soul and body and joined it to himself, so that in him there are these two distinct natures in the one person forever. And as the God-man, he lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. He then went underneath the outbreaking of the billows of the wrath of God upon Golgotha and rose triumphantly from the dead. And he is now calling people to become attached to him in faith, in love, and manifesting that faith and love in a life of meticulous obedience. That's the central task in our commission, to make disciples. And here I pause to ask a very personal question of every one of you. I've described what a disciple is. Are you one? Are you one? Attached to the person of Christ, in an irrevocable commitment of your whole being to Christ, to be saved by his work and by his power, to be attached to him as your only hope of life and salvation, but in an attachment in which Jesus Christ is given the throne rights in your heart and reigns without a rival. A relationship manifested in a serious regard for his word and his will as revealed in the scriptures. In other words, has someone seen the great commission fulfilled in you? He says, going therefore, here's your task, make disciples. Have you been a success story for someone's effort to fulfill the Great Commission? Sitting in this place, I'm not asking you, have you absorbed from mom and dad and from your pastors and your Sunday school teachers and your youth leaders and your Bible camps, have you absorbed an orthodox creed so that you know God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons? Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became flesh, took to himself a true human nature, and so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. I'm not asking you, do you subscribe to an orthodox creed? I'm asking you, are you a disciple? In other words, is there no way to explain how you lived this week? In home, in the backyard, in relationship to husband, relationship to wife, to mom, to dad, to neighbors. Is there any explanation for the way you live this week other than you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ? That's the issue, my friends. The fact that we've gathered here in this place amidst many who are. You don't become a disciple by osmosis. It is in this work of the Spirit of God bringing us to this place of attachment to him. That's the central task. But then very quickly notice, there are two accompanying tasks, both present participles. In other words, as they go forth to make disciples of all the nations, there are two tasks that are to accompany them as they go about this task. The first is baptizing them. Now, who is the them? Some would say, well, we're to go out and baptize the nations. Well, there's a grammatical problem, because the word nations is a neuter word. And if it's to have a pronoun baptizing them, the pronoun must agree in number and gender. But it doesn't have a neuter pronoun. It has a masculine pronoun. And the word for disciple, mathetes, is masculine. So what our Lord is saying is, going therefore, make disciples from among the nations, and those who are made disciples, baptize them. They are to undergo this watery ritual, which indicates their attachment to Jesus Christ, and through Christ they've been brought into union with the triune God and under his government and under his rule. Now, much more could be said. I realize in this conference we have people of differing persuasions as to whether or not just disciples should be baptized or disciples and their infant children. And I don't want to be like Paul, who, when in the midst of a situation where there were Sadducees and Pharisees, he said resurrection started a riot. I have no desire whatsoever. In fact, I was impressed by reading the official statement of the Free Presbyterian Church, where they allow liberty in this question. But on one thing, if we believe our Bibles, there is no liberty. There's either obedience or disobedience. And this statement I read from chapter 5, point 1b in your Book of Church Order in the Free Presbyterian Church says this: baptism was part of Christ's great commission to the church, and thus its practice must accompany the expansion of the church, end quote. And to that I trust you can subscribe without reservation. There are movements in the past. I was brought up in such a movement, the Salvation Army, that practices no baptism. They try to form people into churches with no baptism. What must the Lord say when people take upon themselves to scrub out what he mandates as a vital watery ritual for all who profess discipleship? And in the case of those who have undergone what would be called their infant baptism, until they are regarded as full-fledged disciples by their personal confession of faith, their personal attachment to Jesus Christ, not because mom and dad carried them to the font, but because the Holy Ghost has carried them to Jesus and laid them before Jesus, and from the heart they've made a credible profession before the session and are willing to declare to the church, I am a disciple, not because mom and dad had me sprinkled as a baby, but because Christ has captured my heart. Then the second accompanying activity is this: not only are they to baptize in the name of the triune God, but they are to be taught to observe or to keep all things whatsoever I have commanded. The clear assumption is this: those baptized disciples and those who are confessed disciples constitute congregations of disciples who need to be taught by competent teachers all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. And notice the emphasis. It doesn't say teaching them to know all things whatsoever I have commanded you. No, your Bible reads correctly. Teaching them to observe or to keep all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And our Lord does not assume that a man, a woman, a boy, or girl who is committed to a life of meticulous obedience to Christ is a legalist. Nor does our Lord approve of preachers preaching the all things commanded, demonstrating that our strength is derived from Christ, our motivation to obey derives from Christ and what he has done. But at the end of the day, a preacher that it is plain and emphatic on the imperatives of grace is not to be charged as a legalist. He's to be charged as an obedient servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor Martin, you're worked up. You bet your boot I am. Because in our day, with this resurgence of the doctrines of grace, some have gone beyond the biblical balance and are prepared to label as a legalist anyone who tells people specifically what Christ requires based upon sound exposition, based upon a grace-suffused approach to a life of obedience. But this is the Great Commission. Its central activity, make disciples. The two accompanying activities, baptizing them, teaching them. But then we have, thirdly, the great comfort. Look at your Bibles. And lo, that word lo, it's a little word used by our Lord on a number of occasions. It basically has the idea, stop in your tracks. Look up. Fix your eyes on me. You're going to see something or hear something of great importance. Suppose I were to pause now for about 10 seconds and just be quiet. And you're all looking up. What's going next? Suppose I should say, behold what's on the screen. Pay attention. That's what our Lord does. And lo, pay close attention, not just to my great claim and to the specifics of the commission, but to this great comfort. Lo, I, remember who he said he was. I, the one who have all authority in heaven and in earth. I, and it's emphatic in the original, I, even I, am with you in all the plenitude of my authority and my power and my grace. Even all the days, encouraging days, discouraging days, days of triumph, days of apparently gospel defeat, days of weariness, days when you feel your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling if they go that high, days when you feel like Jacob, you can say, this place is none other than the gate of heaven. God is here in this place. But here's our comfort, dear parents. Dear moms and dads, dear families, as you think of those unconverted neighbors and struggle to find ways, to find an inroad, to speak the gospel to them, remember this. With all of those endeavors, you have one at your side, better than at your side. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he stands ready to assist and to empower. And then very briefly, this final note under the Great Commission. Notice the great compass of this commission. It's nothing less than an all-encompassing commission. Make disciples of all the nations. The goyim, the Gentile dogs, held in the kind of sins that are delineated in Romans chapter 1, Paul was describing the Greco-Roman nations and world into which he's sending these people. A world like ours, full of rampant indifference, even to general revelation. Here we're surrounded with those reminders that God has revealed himself in his creative wisdom and power. And yet, in spite of all of that, men selling their souls to an evolutionary view of reality and of every facet of human experience, and with those that want to deny the very reality that he made them male and female, and toy around with genetic engineering and all the other nonsense that goes on in our day. Here is our commission, all the nations. But we have that word of comfort. I am with you always, perhaps again better rendered, each and every one of the days, I am with you. Well, there's the great commission. Now then, much more briefly, the fulfillment assured. I want to speak for a bit on this heading, the fulfillment assured, and I have a reason for doing that. Many in our day seek to motivate God's people to more missionary passion by presenting what I call the poor God motive. Poor God. He's had a heart for a lost world for millennia. But his people have done such a rotten, stinking job at getting the gospel to them. God needs you to come, as it were, and put your shoulder under the load and help bear it with him. That poor God motivation, my friends, is utterly unbiblical. The God of the Bible is never in a poor God position. He's the God who declares, I will do my pleasure. He has his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say unto him, what are you doing? No, I don't want you to have a poor God mentality. I want you to have your missionary passion, your evangelistic passions, fueled by the confidence that you're not on a fool's errand. Listen to these texts of Scripture, Matthew 16 and verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What words could be more certain? Christ says, ultimately, I am not only the architect of my church, I'm the builder. I've designed it. I've purchased the goods that will be culled out of humanity and made part of my church, and I will have every single stone in my new living temple upon whom I have set my redemptive love and purpose. A fulfillment is assured. And then John 10:16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, one shepherd. There is an assurance that this commission will be fulfilled. Matthew 24:14 says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, then shall the end come. And Acts 1 in verse 8, you shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So much more can overcome our resistance when we focus on the fact we're not on a fool's errand. God doesn't need my help. He requires my obedience and my trust, and it is a privilege to serve so gracious and almighty a God. So we've considered the commission, the fulfillment assured, and now I just begin tonight, and then all of tomorrow morning, God willing, will be taken up with this subject, the means ordained. What means has God ordained by which to see men and women, boys and girls from among all the nations of the world become disciples of Jesus Christ, be incorporated into his church as baptized disciples, and then to be exposed to a ministry that will teach them to keep or observe whatsoever Christ has commanded. What means has God ordained to see the commission fulfilled as we've expounded it? Well, we get our answer from the scriptures, and here I want you to get it through the eye gate as well as the ear gate. Acts 14:21 is a wonderful summary passage of how the apostles who were first commissioned and sent forth with their associates accomplished this task. What means did they use to make disciples? We looked at this earlier, now we look at it in another light. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through many tribulations or much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. So here we see them preaching the gospel in order to make disciples, and then gathering them in congregations of disciples and teaching them, exhorting them, seeking to see them brought to maturity in Christ. Then turn with me as well to Luke chapter 24, one of the lesser known Great Commission passages. And here we're just attempting to identify the means ordained by God to accomplish this commission. And here in Luke chapter 24, we read in verse 45, speaking of Jesus, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance unto or and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." The very things he's opened up from the scriptures that focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ and the call to summons and to faith. And then the Great Commission, according to Mark, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation." And then you have Paul's words in Romans 1, "I'm a debtor both to the Jew and to the Greek. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Need I multiply more text? It's plain. The commission is fulfilled by the proclamation of a God-given message. Now listen carefully. By those who themselves have experienced the transforming power of that message. That's God's means. Through men and women who've experienced the power of the gospel, God conveys that gospel to others. That's God's essential means for accomplishing the central task of the Great Commission. But in using that means, there are instruments employed by God. And God willing, before we're done tomorrow morning, I want to set before you five categories of instruments employed in this task. How much longer do I have here tonight? Another 5 minutes? All right? Okay, good. Number one, laborers sent. I've tried to put them in simple little statements. The first means God uses to convey this message are laborers sent. And now you know the passage I'm going to refer to, don't you? Matthew chapter 9. When our Lord looked out and saw the multitudes in their spiritual need, like sheep without a shepherd, he made this assessment in verse 37 of Matthew 9, "The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Now this means if there are to be laborers competent to go cross-cultural, cross-linguistic barriers, these must be men and women equipped by God to an unusual measure to be fit laborers to go into harvest fields that mean tremendous demands are placed upon them. The whole idea, if you can't make it as a pastor, go to the mission field, that's nonsense. Not only must someone sent by Christ be endowed by Christ with that measure of personal godliness required of all elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and be apt to teach, able to exhort and convict the gainsayers, but there must be additional gifts of adaptability, of a willingness to put yourself under the skin of other people and begin to have your eyes changed so that when you look out at the world, you don't look out at the world as proper middle class Midwesterners or Northerners or Southerners in America, but you look at the world through the eyes of those who have known nothing but privation, instability politically and economically, crushing poverty, all kinds of abounding wickedness. It demands an unusually large heart that someone can enter in and be an empathetic mouthpiece of the gospel to such. And therefore, because not many of us would qualify for that task, God says to us, pray therefore. There is a God who can make his Jim Elliots, who can make his David Brainerds, who can make his Henry Martins, who can make the Amy Carmichaels, who can make true laborers. Pray therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Begin to incorporate, as we'll see tomorrow in greater detail, the place in your own family worship. But then secondly, he answers and works out his purposes in getting this commission filled and fulfilled, not only by laborers sent, but by shepherds given. Shepherds given. If this task is to be accomplished, make disciples, baptize, teach them, properly to teach the Word of God demands a thorough preparation to be an able expositor and applier of the Word of God. What Paul calls a workman who has no need to be ashamed, handling aright the Word of truth. They must be taught to be able to uncode the Bible from its original languages, to be able to understand what's the difference between what God did here in redemptive history and what he does here. What can we expect him to do at this point in the history of redemption? He's got to understand biblical theology. How do all the pieces fit together? That's systematic theology. How have our forefathers understood the word? That's historical theology. And how have the people of God worked out their obedience to Christ? Church history. These disciplines must be acquired if shepherds are to be given. Shepherds, as God says, after my own heart, who will feed them with knowledge and with understanding. Well, I leave you then with those two of the first applications. We'll consider, God willing, tomorrow morning, technology employed, churches shining, and families engaging. So that's a little teaser and a little hors d'oeuvre for what, God willing, will come tomorrow morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that we have the Scriptures as a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. Thank you for the privilege that's been ours to dig into your Word tonight. And we pray that whatever has been true to the mind of the Spirit would be sealed to every heart by that Spirit. Whatever's had the chaff of mere human thinking, blow upon it, Lord, and bring it to nothing, we pray. Have mercy upon us, watch over us as we make our way to our respective places of dwelling. Give us all a good night of rest. Be with the little ones as they are in different settings and environments, and this can so quickly disrupt them and cause them to be less than their sweetest self. Lord, even undertake for them, though they do not know you, you know them, and you can hear our prayers and answer them for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.